We considered the first part of that reading, Paul's call for unity, summarized in Jesus' words from the Gospel of John at chapter 17, in that the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, and this is part of what he said, his prayer for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them, even as you have loved me. So in that previous passage, Paul addressed the growing divisions within the Corinthian church. Why, though, have those divisions arisen? More importantly, what is the antidote to those divisions? As Paul moves into his next section, he makes clear that much of what stands behind their quarreling is the desire to be wise, but wise according to the standards of this age and this world. This world admires those who build the tallest towers of human learning, as though human wisdom could assist humanity to climb their way up to God. Fundamentally, this was the same sin committed by the builders of the Tower of Babel. But this desire to be wise goes all the way back to the fall itself, to the Garden of Eden. When the woman saw and desired to be wise, she took its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. The desire to seek wisdom apart from God has been the fundamental characteristic of human sin from the beginning. And against this human arrogance, Paul holds up the shameful, scornful, despised cross. Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Mark, prayed to avoid the cross. And Jesus knew that he could have demanded that his Father send legions of angels to his defense at any moment. Nevertheless, he submitted to the cross in obedience all the way to death, even when he was forsaken by his Father. He didn't seek to follow his own human will, because Jesus, as well as being fully God, is fully human. He didn't act according to the wisdom of human nature, but he submitted to the will of his divine Father, and in doing so, the cross became the power of God to save all those who believe in Jesus and his sacrificial death in our place. Paul explains how God calls fools, and for those just listening to this, I should say, fools, I'm going to put up air quotes around fools, because although Paul refers to them as fools, part of what he's getting to is that these people are not fools indeed. But Paul explains how God calls fools to faith through the folly of the cross. And as we start to look at this passage this evening, I want to ask you a very simple question that will bring us into the study of this passage. Why are we here? Why are you not at home? But rather, why are you gathered here and gathered together? It's a lovely evening. It's a great evening not to be here. It's always a great evening not to be in church, because we have things that we can put ahead of coming to church. Our own physical comfort, even. Pews are notoriously not the most comfortable things in the world to sit on. Our individual chairs are better, but not much better. But what is it that encourages you out of your home to come here, or encourages you to take the time to stop listening to Spotify or whatever and listen to this sermon instead if you're listening on catch-up? I think the answer that we see in this passage tonight, an answer that is laid out powerfully here, is because we're desperate and we're needy. We're weak. We're wounded, sick, and sore. We're here because life and death hangs in the balance. On the one side, there is a rescue, and on the other, there is hell. In the cross, as we gather to study God's word, and the cross of Christ is proclaimed and announced, there's life-giving wisdom on one side in the midst of a world of soul-destroying confusion. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathered around the globe today who are braving things far more dangerous than we will ever face. People who actually risk their lives in a very real and physical way. And they understand intuitively, because of the Spirit of God bearing witness in their souls, that it is better for them to die or to be imprisoned than it is for them to avoid the house of God, to not hear the word of God preached, to not gather with their fellow believers and enjoy time together. This evening, our big idea is this: God calls fools to faith through the folly of the cross. And in church, we're all fools, and we're all led by fools. And as fools, we'll be looking at 3 points, I hope, this evening, which we need to remember as we consider leadership in the church, things that the leaders of our church particularly need to hold close at heart, but things that we also need to hold each other to account for. Because although we place some in leadership roles, we all have responsibilities to each other, to disciple one another, and to lead one another in our Christian lives. So the 3 points that I want to look at this evening are the folly of the cross, secondly, the false wisdom of confusion, and if I get around to it, the faith of the effectual call. So let's look at the folly of the cross first. And we'll start this evening in the first 3 verses that I read when Paul's talking about the folly of the cross. Paul says in verse 18 that there are essentially 2 ways of responding to the proclamation of the cross, and they're the opposite ways of responding to the cross. Verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? On the one side of the word of the cross is folly. It doesn't make sense to the world. And to those who are perishing, the world looks at the cross and it says that there's no wisdom or power in that. A naked, bleeding, dying man, moreover, a man who died 2,000-ish years ago in a horrible form of Roman execution. What good could that possibly bring for us today? Why should we gather to talk about that this evening? Why should we gather to sing about that this evening? Why should we pray to that God this evening? And Paul goes on to say to us who are being saved that the cross is the power of God. How is it the power of God? Well, Paul gives us 2 ways. In verse 18, he tells us that the cross is what saves sinners, those who go against God's will. And that, dear friends, is all of us. On our own, we have no hope in this life or in the next, unless God's Son became a human being for us, came into this world, suffered and bled and died in our place for our disobedience, to pay the punishment that deserves. The cross is the power of God because the cross saves sinners. And there's a second reason that Paul gets into in verses 19 and 20. Paul quotes something from the Old Testament scripture, specifically Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, where God is promising to do something very specific. In the Old Testament, before this, God promised that one day he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. God will thwart that. Paul is saying that the cross is the power of God because ultimately it defeated the wisdom of this world. The cross doesn't make sense. If we follow someone who's been killed on a cross, then that has destroyed the discernment of the discerning and the wisdom of the wise, because on the face of it, that is a very stupid thing to do. It is stupid to follow a man who died 2,000 years ago for nothing, if that's all that Jesus was. Why would God want to destroy the wisdom of the world, though? It's because it's what we see throughout the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, is that the human wisdom of this world, it's not innocent. It's not good. The first time we come across human wisdom exercised apart from God happens in that very first human sin recorded in Genesis chapter 3 that I quoted earlier. When humanity disobeys God and eats the fruit they were told not to, because the fruit looked good and they wanted to be wise. Not wise with God, but wise to themselves. Throughout the Bible, whenever we come across human wisdom, it is always something that's an attempt to be apart from God. The fundamental character of human wisdom is an attempt to reject God, to rebel against God, to replace God with our own understanding. In so doing, as clever as it seems, the world always leads itself towards misery and suffering and death. The wisdom of humanity is a poison in the world. But God says, don't worry. One day I am going to destroy it. What Paul is saying is that God has done that at the cross. At the cross, the wisdom of the world was destroyed. Paul issues a challenge in verse 20. He says, if you want to say something that's beyond the cross, now is your chance. Where is the one who is wise? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The cross was such a decisive blow against this. God dishonoring the world. There's nothing left to debate. The cross is God's final answer to the wisdom of this world. There's nothing left to argue about. By the cross, God has exposed the bankruptcy of the wisdom of this world. If we don't see the foolishness of human wisdom when we look at the cross, we're not really understanding what God is declaring in and through the cross. What Paul is saying in these three verses is that God has left no middle ground. There is the cross and there is the world. There is God's wisdom that's exercised through the cross, and then there's everything else. There's no way to leverage the wisdom of this world, of human understanding, to get to God's wisdom. It's all or nothing. The cross or nothing else. It's interesting, back in verse 18, Paul said that the cross is folly to those that are perishing. Notice that he doesn't contrast folly with wisdom. Rather, he says that to those of us who are being saved, then the cross is the power of God. God's not comparing folly and wisdom. God is comparing folly and power. The theologian Leon Morris writes this: the gospel of Christ crucified is not merely good advice telling us what we should do, nor is it information about God's power. It is God's power. What Paul is talking about in the folly of the cross, he's speaking with his tongue in his cheek, or from a worldly wisdom perspective. He's saying that what the world thinks to be folly is actually not. The cross appears to be folly, but in fact, the cross is the power of God because the cross saves sinners like us, like you, and like me. And the cross destroys this world's wisdom. At this moment, we're going to take a break and we're going to sing again. He is Lord, He is Lord. So let's take a step back and try to apply this. When we talk about wisdom, what are we talking about? Wisdom isn't a word that we use very often. We live in the information age. Who cares about wisdom? We have information. You can Google, or other search engines are available. You can Google anything sitting right here from your phone. And you can find information from anywhere in the world on unimaginable topics. There's a vast amount of information that we have. But wisdom isn't information. Let's think about the word wisdom. Paul's kind of describing an alternative account, an alternative of anything that God presents in his word, and ultimately what he presents through the cross of Christ. The wisdom of the world is any alternative to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God accounts for how to flourish in this life and the next. So how do you think you're going to experience the good life? Whatever path you think will lead you there, that's what Paul has in mind when he talks about the wisdom of this world. But there are lots of different kinds of wisdom. Let's have a think about some of those. There's the wisdom of hedonism, pleasure-seeking. Do you think that the best life is the life that you live to the full? To find and experience any and every pleasure wherever you can? That's a wisdom or a philosophy like Epicureanism, of saying, this is how you will find joy in this life. And many people chase after that wisdom. But what about a religious kind of wisdom? A sociologist, a man called Christian Smith, after doing a lot of surveys about the way people think about religion, coined the phrase that religious wisdom is a kind of ideal, moral, therapeutic deism. Religion exists to make you a moral person, moral at least as defined by the culture that you live in and the cultures of this world. Religion is also something that's therapeutic for the individual, to make you feel better about yourself. And it is also deistic. Deism, the idea that there is a God that exists, but that he's not terribly involved in the ongoing, regular, day-to-day workings of the world. He may have created the world, and you could probably find him if you go looking for him. A bit like an absentee landlord. You can call on God to fix something in your apartment, as you could call on your absentee landlord to fix something in your flat. You can typically track down that landlord. And if you're lucky, he might be a kind, grandfatherly figure who probably has some kind of spare time, and he'll try and fix things in your life. And, you know, you think of your distant God a bit like that. But otherwise, your landlord doesn't care, and the distant God doesn't care either. You can go your way, and he will send you whatever help you need when you ask him. Is that religion? And is that wise? What about psychological wisdom? Something more Aristotelian in form, the idea of human secular psychology that says, obviously, you have issues. But here's the thing. If we understand psychology enough, we can soothe your conscience without dealing with your sin. On and it goes. There are political wisdoms. There are multiple philosophical wisdoms where everyone can define their own truth, their own wisdom. You could even argue the Protestant work ethic has its own wisdom, namely that you just work hard and you will be happy because you'll have all this stuff that will make you happy because you'll have been blessed by God as you work hard. Whatever you do to achieve the good life, all of that falls under the general heading of human wisdom. And what Paul says is that when we come face to face with our bleeding, dying Savior on the cross, then the cross exposes the bankruptcy of all different types of human wisdom. The cross announces to you that you are guilty of not following God's will. You are the people who will stand condemned before God because you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. On our own and by our own wisdom, we're all condemned. But that same God who condemns you by his justice and his righteousness is the same God who loved you so much that he sent his only Son to die for you. That's the gospel, and it is the power of God's salvation. That is what the world looks upon and calls the folly of the cross. So here's the next set of questions that we have to ask. If the cross has judged and destroyed human wisdom, why doesn't everyone come to faith in Christ? There are lots of intellectually gifted people, people of very high character, who reject Jesus, reject Christ, reject God, and they make no secret of it. You may know people who are brilliant and of a very high character, who are very kind people, who are very good people, but they reject God. And that might leave you wrestling with the question of, if I look up to and respect this person, how can I do that and still embrace the Christ whom that person rejects, still accept the cross that this wise, good person rejects? And the answer that Scripture gives to us isn't to demean intellectual gifts or people who are generally living good lives, helpful lives, lives that create a better world. What the Scriptures say is that there are some people who are brilliant. There are some systems and philosophies that are elaborate and beautiful. However, Jesus tells us a parable in Matthew chapter 7 that illustrates the problem. He says that you can build a house on the solid, firm foundation of the rock, which is Jesus, and not just Jesus the man, but Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ. Or Jesus says, you can build your house on the sand. Your house may be elaborate and beautiful, but when the waters rise up and the rains come down, if your house is built on the sand, your house is going to fall apart, no matter how cleverly built, how beautiful it is, no matter how self-consistent it is. It will fall. What Paul is talking about here is the same kind of thing. He says that the reasons that there are various wisdoms in the world is because they are all built on the sand of human confusion and human wisdom, where we're trying to stand up against God. So, number one, we have seen the folly of the cross. This is important, indeed central, to the Christian life. It's something that should be central to all of us as we seek to lead that Christian life. Next, Paul goes on to the offensive to demonstrate the limits of this false wisdom. This is my second point, the false wisdom of confusion. We read at verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. If we took out the phrase, in the wisdom of God, it would make sense, for since the world did not know God through its wisdom. But what is this phrase, the wisdom of God? Perhaps it means something like this, as suggested by the theologian David Garland in a commentary that I read. God was wise enough not to let the world be the key to knowing God. In other words, what he's saying is that all these people, all these answers that seem powerful and interesting and smart and beautiful and wise and good, if all these things, all these words, all these intentions are the key to reaching up to God, to reaching heaven, then only the cleverest and the most intellectually gifted could rise to that height. The rest of us would be left to our own devices. We wouldn't be able to find salvation. We wouldn't be able to reach heaven. In verse 21, it says that God didn't let that happen. Rather, it pleased God. Literally, it seemed good to God. God was delighted to save those who believe in Christ, in the cross, in Jesus. The salvation we have isn't by climbing the highest intellectual ladder. It isn't by figuring out the secret through detailed, complex, logical work. The secret is through faith in the folly of preaching. So what is the folly of preaching? Well, given it is almost 10 to 8, and I've still got another 10 pages of notes to go, I'm going to stop. If you want to know about the folly of preaching, well, perhaps I'll preach again on it next week, or maybe we'll skip over a bit and I'll come back to it. But I'm not going to make you sit here for another 6 pages of closely written notes while I tell you about the folly of preaching. Instead, let's draw together in prayer as we think about the world in which we live, the world that God has created, and ask John if he'd like to come up and lead us in our prayers.